Hey everyone, Merry Christmas, and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Cormdale Church, and Pastor Chris Hummelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about approaching the Lord's table.
Last time we talked about four different views of what is happening in the Lord's table or the sacrament of communion. This time we want to talk about, all right, well, how should we come to the Lord's table? How should we approach the table? What does this mean? Here's my first thought. This is for those of you who are worshiping in other churches and maybe other traditions. You should take communion regularly. If you're pastoring a church, have communion, man, more than like once a quarter.
Yeah. There's people that visit our church and then they say, I'm just really glad to take communion. It's because a lot of churches don't take it very often. And then if you happen to miss that Sunday, like you don't take communion all year, you know?
And look, this is an open-handed thing. It's not like there's a scriptural prescription here. But, we've been practicing the Lord's table weekly at Cormdale for 13 years now. And there's reasons for that. And I remember, being in traditions and churches where it just wasn't practiced that frequently. And it sort of felt odd to do it because it was sort of like, oh, I guess it's a communion Sunday. we got to have some extra people on hand because it's communion Sunday and somebody's got to, get the elements ready and serve them. And it almost felt like a weird anomaly instead of like a normal rhythm of the Lord's people.
When we first came to Cormdale 9 years ago, that was one thing that I was just really excited about. Like, well, we get to do this every week. We get to partake in the Lord's table every week. Now that I've been in it 9 years, I don't know why you wouldn't want to do it every week.
Exactly.
And yeah, what's the reason why you would only do it once a quarter? I mean, you guys have served in those churches before. Like, what's the point of only doing it every once in a while?
Well, there's the historical reason was there were people, especially, in the post-Reformation Europe, it just got rote and routine, and there were people doing it without thinking about it. It was all the same sort of legalism that you see, and so there were churches who just started saying, hey, if you're going to treat this just like nothing, then we're going to dial it back. In fact, I think Jonathan Edwards was one of the people who might have done some of that in early New England and just said, hey, we're going to take this less frequently so that there's actually meaning and significance behind it. So I think there are, various moments in history where that might be warranted, but yeah, in general, I don't know why the church inherited sort of that, let's do it not very frequently instead of doing it frequently.
Yeah, during our foundations class, I'll ask a question of, hey, is there anything on Sunday mornings that we do that would cause you to not invite your non-Christian friends? And it's funny because the Lord's Supper, we both get, hey, the way that you do it is really, like the way you set it up and the way you talk to non-Christians is really great, and so that doesn't make me feel uncomfortable. But the fact that we do it every Sunday draws this sort of line in the sand.
Yeah.
And so it's fun watching some Christians kind of like wrestle that out because they'll also say, man, it's been a blessing. But we also sometimes get the question, hey, we do this every Sunday. How do you keep it from becoming rote? And what I love talking about is like, hey, if you come to the table and understand what's happening, oh, it never becomes rote. Like it should be something that you love and you're like, I don't understand how I could not do this every Sunday. So it's fun to actually engage that piece too. So tell us, how should we come to the table?
Well, no, let's tackle fencing the table first, because that's one thing you mentioned that I think people recognize when they come to our churches is, hey, we're trying very carefully to fence the table. And even the language of fencing the table, our staff was like, what does that mean?
By fencing the table, you mean you're keeping me out, right? Keeping me out.
Fencing the table is shorthand for clarifying who should and shouldn't come to the Lord's table. And so, you probably have a particular way you do it, Chris. We talk about, hey, this is for baptized, repentant Christians. So we believe baptism is the initial, mark of entering into the people of God. And then there needs to be faith in Christ, obviously. So this is for baptized, repentant Christians. And so we try very graciously to draw a box around that and say, hey, if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, then we're glad you're here, but don't partake in this because this is an act of worship. I don't know. How do you guys fence it?
Yeah. So the two points that I want to hit is, I use that if you're a baptized believer in Jesus, emphasizing that baptism point. But what I like to say is, one, the reason I'm saying is this is not empty ritual for us. Like, we actually believe we're communing with Christ. Again, our theology of this,
our real presence matters.
Like, this is an act of worship. We're really communing with Christ. And the second, and this is kind of trying to use missional language to basically say, don't be a hypocrite, is to say, hey, for you to come forward, be to do something with your actions and don't reflect what you believe. And we can all agree that no one wants to do that. So it's trying to say, make that point for non-Christians of like, hey, just be consistent with who you are. And that's fine. There's space for that. And so those two points pretty consistently every Sunday. And that is what people have said. Hey, I appreciate that that's the language that we use. It makes me feel fine bringing my non-Christian friends.
Let's talk a little bit about that baptism phrase being in there, because I just preached at a church a couple weeks ago, and the way that I just preached, and then another elder got up and fenced the table and just, you know, said, hey, if you're a Christian, this meal is for you. And right then I thought, how do I know if I'm a Christian, right? And so at Coram Deo, Chris, you mentioned you use the same language at First City. We have this phrase that we say, if you're a baptized, repentant Christian. So, Bob, why do we do that?
Quite simply, because there's an order to the way that the sacraments work. I mean, baptism, the simplest way to say it is this: the New Testament knows of no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. So everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized. And then that's the mark of initiation or entrance into the people of God. It's the, you know, it's the wedding vow, for lack of a better word. That's the entry point. And so I just think that's really common sense to me when I read the New Testament. In our culture, for some reason, that, like, we've had people ask, well, I mean, are you saying, like, what if somebody got saved on a Saturday night? Can they take communion on a Sunday? And I was like, no, they should call me Saturday night and ask if they can be baptized, and then we'll baptize them, and then they take communion after that. You know, like, the hypothetical, like, what about, you know, we're not trying to say, hey, you might not really be a Christian because you haven't been baptized. We're trying to elevate the meaning of both baptism and the Lord's Supper to say, hey, there is no Christianity without these. There is no identification with the people of God apart from these sacraments. So let's stop creating the category of, hey man, I'm a Christian, I just haven't been baptized, and so I should be able to take the Lord's Supper. Like, Christian but not baptized is not a Bible category. I'm not saying that salvifically. I'm just saying that, you know,
it's not optional. One of the things that I've tried to help people understand there when we're saying that is, one of the analogies that helps is, if communion is the table, the Lord's table, think of it as the dining room table.
Yeah, that's good.
And baptism is the front door. Nobody's dining room table is in the front yard, right? Like, I got to go through the front door to get to your dining room.
Yeah, I got to be in the house.
And that was really helpful, especially for a guy I was meeting with late last night who's coming out of a Catholic tradition. And I'm explaining to him the difference, the different views of sacraments from the Catholic Church to the Protestant Church. And that was really helpful for him to understand a little bit more. And so that's what we're saying. You got to walk through the front door, and let's do that. And one of the other reasons why I like adding that phrase, if you're a baptized, repentant Christian, come to the table, is because if I'm not baptized, it also helps prompt a conversation of, maybe I should be doing that, right? So it also helps just with some people who have maybe been converted, the Spirit's done a great work in their life, and they just have yet to be baptized.
And just to add to what you guys are saying, you know, the importance that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are given to the church. I mean, this is why we don't do the Lord's Supper in our gospel communities. We do this when we're gathered as the church. And so emphasizing, you know, hey, baptism before, I think places the Lord's Supper in the right context too, of like, I don't just do this individually. I don't just go and do this with my friends. I'm doing this as a part of a church, and baptism is that mark of me entering into the church.
Well, wait a minute. You don't just take communion in your gospel community. Why not? There's Christians there, right, Chris? Like, what do you mean? Why can't I do that? Why can't I have a gospel community and take communion and hey,
this
things?
This is a real live question, man. When I worked in parachurch ministry, this is one of the hangups I had, is like, we would do like, hey, let's take communion. I'm like, I don't think that's our job, guys.
That's
like,
not
I
what just, we do.
I think we go to church to take communion. That's not like a campus ministry thing.
Which everybody kind of feels, but why is that?
Yeah, the simple answer here is it has to do with ecclesiology, right? The church is to be the place, the institution in which the community in which people are baptized and in which the Lord's Supper is practiced. And so if that's to be done in the church, that means it needs to be led by elders who are qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and it needs to be done in the context of the preaching of the word. Calvin was resolute about the fact that communion is a response to the preached word. That if, and Luther was too, in fact, that if the word has not been preached, because remember, they're reacting against a mass that has become almost magical and rote. And it's just like these priests, there were priests wandering the countryside who would just say a mass for you if you paid them money. It was like, hey, give me $20. I'll say a mass for you. We'll have the Lord's Supper. It was like this weird itinerant priesthood that was not connected to a local church and to the preaching of the word. And so Calvin wrote this: the right administering of the sacrament cannot stand apart from the word. For whatever benefit may come to us from the supper requires the word, whether we are to be confirmed in faith or exercised in confession or aroused to duty, there is need of preaching. So he says, look, the sacrament is a response to the word. And if the word has not been preached, which again, the question is, these things are to happen in the gathered worship of the church. That's where the word is preached. That's where the sacraments are administered. That's the right context in which these things are to be done.
So we talked about being a baptized, repentant Christian. What do we mean by repentant before I come to the communion table?
Oh, man, I'm going to quote the Heidelberg Catechism here because it's my favorite. Heidelberg, question 81. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Here's the answer. Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So what that's getting at is, what's my demeanor? Am I displeased with my sins, trusting that Christ has covered them, and do I desire more and more to strengthen my faith and amend my life? If so, then I should come to the table. I should not come to the table if I am impenitent, meaning unrepentant. If there's not a conviction of sin, if there's not a softness toward the Lord, if there's not a desire to turn from sin, right? Because again, we're acting out the gospel. The gospel is I'm walking away from sin and to Christ. I'm turning from my sin and turning to Christ. And so there's no way that I, unwilling to repent, can come to the table and experience communion with Christ while still remaining in my sin. Those two things don't go together. And so obviously in any church, especially a missionally minded church, there are going to be people who are unrepentant, who are hard-hearted, who have walked away from the Lord, or who are, dismissive of the gospel. And those folks should not come to the table. And so we add the repentant word in there to say, it's not just that you've been baptized, it's that you are repentant. You're wanting to turn from sin and come again to Christ and to all his benefits.
Yeah, there's been a couple instances that we've had this in the past, maybe 6 months, where older couple that had started coming to church, and he heard me say that week after week after week after week, and took me seriously. And I remember the wife in particular, when she attended our foundations class, saying, "Hey, I've heard you say that over and over and over, and I've taken that seriously, examining my heart each Sunday." And so the first Sunday that she came and took communion was amazing. Because you knew, hey, she'd actually put her faith in Christ. She wasn't messing around. She took those words seriously. And so I think there's even this beautiful picture of, you have non-Christians in your congregation hearing that Sunday after Sunday, and they're wrestling through that. They're honoring that. And then when they finally come, it's like, hey, they're not posing.
Yeah, I had that happen. I happened to a guy in my gospel community just recently, a friend of mine who took communion for the first time. And I asked him at GC that way. I was like, hey, man, so you took communion. Talk to me about that. And it was a profound moment, because this is a guy who had been baptized in his past, had professed faith in Christ, and for about a decade had walked away from that and would have said, I'm not a Christian, and I renounce that and reject that. And over the last 18 months or so, he's slowly been sort of turning back to faith in Christ. And so it was that kind of a profound moment where he had intentionally not taken communion, for sitting in church for a year and not taking communion. So when I saw him coming to the Bible, I was like, well, something's obviously going on here, you know? And it's really fun to see that happen, to see people take the fencing of the table seriously and know that, like, man, if I come forward, I'm saying something. I'm acting in faith. And his answer at gospel community was really funny. He was just like, well, I mean, I'm trusting in Christ, and so I think it's time for me to be taking communion, because I'm trusting in him. And I was like, oh, that's news, man, and that's good news.
Yeah. I think it's really good if you're a church leader and you're thinking about, you know, your own practice of communion, however your church is doing it, to think of this as a missional opportunity as well. People who, you know, when you stand up and go take communion, you can start to think of like, well, I don't want to isolate anybody. Actually, it's an extension of gospel hospitality to say, hey, if this is who you are, then come forward. And if it's not who you are, then we're not expecting you to come forward. People don't feel, you know, at first you can start to think like, well, I don't want to expose anybody or shame anybody. People don't feel exposed or shamed. I actually think they feel honored that you're recognizing where they're at spiritually. And at the same time, you're inviting them towards repentance and towards Christ.
Chris, I don't know how you guys practice the supper in terms of actually distribution or coming, but we made a change a few years ago to actually, we used to have it like there was, you know, a loaf of bread there and you come and rip off a piece. And it was sort of like, I mean, it was really fun. There's a lot of funny stories
tug
about
of
like
war.
How, yeah, the tug of war that happened yeah. with the bread and mm-hmm. how people would try to rip off a little piece and end up with like half a loaf. And then yep. what do? You hand it back? I mean, it's very confusing. we made a change a few years ago to have the servers tear off a piece of the bread and to ask people to come with their hands open. And it's a very simple change. And in a sense, it's pragmatic at one level. It's very functional. But man, the posture it engenders, right, which is come with your hands empty and have them filled by someone speaking a word of blessing over you on behalf of the church is really powerful. And I, you know, for me at the beginning, I didn't see this sort of or didn't intuit the power of the difference between those two, but it really has been quite powerful to come with my hands empty and have them filled.
Yeah, we've also gone through a little bit of a development and how we administer the Lord's Supper. So when we first started, we had the bread, and then we have wine and juice, but we have, you know, the little cups, and people would come down when they're ready. The bread was already kind of broken into pieces, and then come take it, bread, get a cup, and then go back to your seat and then take it with like your family or if you're by yourself, whatever.
That's cool.
But coming, you know, again, coming out of planting out of Coram Deo and really, I think especially, you know, for Paul and I, like pastorally, you know, just like thinking through that moment where you get to break that off and like say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Like we wanted to recapture that. So then we started, kind of a hybrid. So, usually it's Paul and I or one of our deacons. If we're not there, we'll now have, you know, the bread broken. And so we'll hand the bread and say the body of Christ broken for you and then the blood of Christ. And so then they'll still take the wine or the juice. But then, last Easter, and this was, after going to, I think an, 829 regional thing and taking communion with a bunch of pastors and watching the guy leading it, having a loaf of bread on stage and first breaking that. Mm-hmm. So I will have the whole loaf of bread and I will break it into two. And those are the two halves that Paul and I will distribute. But just that imagery of breaking the bread and saying the body of Christ broken for you has been awesome. I mean, there's been Sundays where I've almost lost it, like crying on the bread, and our people, just the feedback we've gotten is like, it's just an awesome visual to see that. And so that's kind of been the evolution of our,
let's get that.
Yeah. You guys should do that. You know, just,
well,
we
don't do that. But what I've pointed to in the past when I've been distributing the elements is as someone coming with their hands open, watch the bread ripped. Because we actually physically rip it and put it in the person's hand. So watch that bread being ripped apart as Christ's body was ripped apart for you. And so I think the imagery is still there. We could do that at Coram Deo.
I was at Providence Church in Austin last year, and they meet in this hugely resonant, it's like this big concrete building. It's like it has this really, really loud echo. And they use unleavened bread, and so like snaps when they cracked it. So they did this is the body of Christ broken for you, and snapped it, and it was like, resonated throughout the building.
Man.
It was the coolest moment ever. I was like, wow, that was powerful just now.
Yeah, yeah.
We could get a mic with a big reverb on it, and we could just
recreate this that. Is so great because all the listeners are like, man, pastors really geek out about a lot
out
of
on
stuff.
This bread
I mean,
stuff.
It is like, honestly, like, so for a pastor, for me, like one of the most powerful moments in the service every Sunday is looking someone in the eye and saying, the body of Christ broken for you. It is, and here's what's been awesome too. When we first started having our deacons help out with the distribution, a couple people were like, shouldn't that be a pastor? And I was like, what? Asking them, why do you think that should be? And like, because what you say to me is so, it's just that blessing carried so much weight. There was almost like, I expected to be a pastor saying that. And so, you know, we work through some of that, but it's a powerful moment. And so again, you know, there's freedom in how you do this, but man, I couldn't imagine doing it differently.
Man, I'm glad you said that, Chris, because I think a lot of people have this perception that, you know, like pastors think preaching is the most important part of a Sunday for them, which is true. It's not important, but there is something about handing people the bread and having, you know, giving people the wine or the juice. And pastorally, you have this perk of like knowing so many stories and knowing where people are at that week, right? Like there's pain, there's joy, there's miscarriage, all this stuff's walking through your line and you're like, it's so powerful.
Yeah. Well, and it's a chance for me. I try as often as I can to call people by name.
Yeah.
And I have these moments where I'm like, I know this person, but I just blanked on your name. Because they're like, you're literally trying to remember 150 names or 200 names in, you know, 10 minutes.
Yeah.
And so there's always moments where I'm like, I'm blanking out right now. But it really is a powerful moment to sort of establish personal connection with people and be able to say like, here's a person with a story and I see you and I know your name and this is Christ's body given for you. It's really a powerful moment.
Yeah, I've started emphasizing for you in when I'm saying it, so to make that like personal connection. So Bob, I want to debate something with you.
Wow,
whoa,
right here in front of everybody.
Here we go.
Tell me about intinction and why you guys do intinction.
For you lay people listening, intinction is dipping into the wine instead of partaking, instead of drinking.
I want to say how very Anglican of you?
Wow.
Is it really Anglican?
Is it more Anglican?
Yeah. I don't really know.
I
don't know if the Catholic Church, I don't think they're cool with that. They might be cool with that. I think actually somewhat.
And the Baptists aren't.
But right? don't get Presbyterians
started.
Yeah,
I was going to say.
They'll get mad.
The Presbyterians, those are the people I've had the most back and forth with about this. I confess that I probably don't understand why it's significant. Is this a function of the regulative principle? Is that kind of what flows out of? It's just like, So the regulative principle in theology is just, are we only to do the things that Scripture commands us, or are we free to do things that Scripture doesn't in the public worship of the church? So meaning, you know, if you hold to a strict view of the regulative principle, you would say when Jesus says, drink this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, that's what we're to do is to drink it. And so dipping is not drinking and therefore would be out of bounds. So I respect that view. It feels to me like if I were to push back, Chris, I would just say, well, you know, 120 plastic cups also is not drinking of one cup. So it is drinking, but it's not sharing in one cup.
Yeah.
You know, to say 1 Corinthians is not the cup in which we share, you know, sharing in the blood of Christ.
So need a common cup.
Yeah. So I would just say, I see appropriate scriptural room there for accommodating the practice of communion in ways that are appropriate to, you know, a gathered group of people and however small or large that group is and what seems to work. But, you know, I think the debate about intinction is a fun one. Why did you land where you did?
Yeah, and I don't think it was entirely about the regular principle because we Paul and I had a pretty long discussion about, as we were talking about how we were going to do this and do we want to continue this method. For me, what it came down to, and again, it's somewhat hard to capture this when you're drinking a little like little plastic cup, but for me, the act of drinking, there's significant imagery, biblical imagery of like Christ drinking
the
cup.
Yeah.
And so that's where it was like, hey, you know, if I wanted to pull on that imagery or just like reinforce that imagery. So it was less about like, hey, you know, I have theological issues and, you know, regular principle, this and that. And it just was like, hey, I really think there's something beautiful there. So let's try it and do it. And I know it's a little sippy cup. We've been talking about trying to get sippy cups.
Shot glass.
Shot glass. Sippy cup's the wrong image.
Sippy cup.
We've talked about trying to get a little bigger ones. So there's, you know, you get a good healthy
swig.
Yeah, swig. So anyway, that's how we landed on how we do it.
Well, that's good. And I actually think there's a good church planting application there, which is what I really appreciate is you and Paul pastoring in your own context. Like there's a sense of like, hey, you're planting a church and you need to adapt the practices to your own conscience and to your reading of Scripture. And it's beautiful to see that happen and feel like, hey, we're churches that are bound together, but we do not do everything exactly the same in all of our practices. And that's kind of a beautiful picture of how church planning, I think, is supposed to work. One thing I was thinking of as you were describing the procedure of doing communion in the gathered worship, Chris, is just I want to encourage our listeners to go slow. Like sometimes I feel, we have multiple people who you know, serve communion at church. And sometimes I feel like they're trying to say it ultra fast, like body Christ broken for you, body Christ broken for you, body Christ. You know, it's like it's become this assembly line, like we're trying to get through this whole line of people. And I just, like when I hear that, I'm like, hey man, slow down and say the body of Christ broken for you. Like you don't need to skip a pronoun because we're trying to go fast here. You know, like
let's, not an assembly line.
Yeah, let's enjoy this moment. This is a profound moment of worship, and we'll take as long as we need here.
That's a good word.
I'll preach 5 minutes shorter if we need to have, you know. I don't think it's time that constrains us. I think it's just our own impatience and feeling awkward about, you know, there being a bunch of people.
I think too, though, as a receiver of the Lord's table, slow down.
Yeah,
like,
exactly.
Don't be so quick to move on to the next thing. Like, take your time. I love people who take the bread and just stand there and like cherish the moment before they
no, we're just start doing that.
But no, but like I'd rather have people do that than like be halfway down the line before they even get the bread. Like I feel like sometimes I'm trying to catch people
down
on the run.
Chase them down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think if everybody slows down, it'll be more worshipful experience.
Sometimes though, Mike, like when you serve me communion, you'll like stare at me for this long, awkward pause, and I'm like, okay, I gotta go. No, I'm just kidding.
The body of Christ
I've
broken.
Never
for you.
Done that.
To my soul, deep into my soul.
I will say a couple other things about the receiving of the Lord's Supper on the part of the worshiper. People always ask me, like, it feels like people don't know what to say when you speak a blessing to them. Like, the body of Christ broken for you, like, am I supposed to say thank you? Am I supposed to say okay?
Man.
Like,
man,
what do I say in that moment? Because you feel this pressure to, like, respond in some way. I want to encourage you, one, you don't need to respond. But if you do, just say, you know, thanks be to God or something like that. You're not don't thank me for handing you the bread.
I'm merely
a conduit here of, you know, handing you a piece of bread and encouraging you to trust again in the promises of Christ. So, you know, thanks be to God is a healthy response if you're looking for what do I say in that moment? And then, you know, just that inhabiting that moment in an appropriate way, Mike, you're talking about slowing down as a way of inhabiting the moment. People who've been at Coram Deo know that I inhabit that moment by making the sign of the cross physically with my body, which is a practice I began about 8 years ago that freaks people out a little bit because they're like, well, that's kind of a Roman Catholic thing.
We're going
to
get an email about that.
Yeah, we are.
Yeah, well, I got asked about it this past Sunday. You know, some guy said, hey, why do you do that? And my answer is actually on sabbatical back in 2012 as I was just reading and thinking and trying to grow in my own practice of worship. I read some early church fathers and some Eastern Orthodox writers who made the point that, hey, I think there's ways that especially the sort of the Roman Catholic tradition can do that superstitiously. You know, I see football players do it before a huddle, you know, just or a kicker do it before a field goal. It's kind of like, I get what you're doing there and I appreciate that you're honoring the Lord, but it kind of feels superstitious. But these writers are saying, hey, it's actually just a physical way of marking your body in a way that asks the presence of God to be with you, you know? And so if you think about the sort of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being sort of the three, you know, the three points of that cross or the four, the things you say or think about as you say that, or one of the guys who used to be part of our church said, you know, he would pray this little prayer like, God, would you govern my mind, my soul, and my body? So it's just for me, it's a way of slowing down and inhabiting that moment and making it more than just, I got to get back to my seat, but saying, hey, I want to slow down and bodily worship Christ in this moment. And, you know, I don't intend for it to be taken in some weird superstitious, oh, this is what I do because this is ritual, you know, but, as a meaningful way for me of bodily worship.
I asked this question tongue in cheek, but also in a serious way. What about gluten-free communion?
Again, this is a matter of accommodation in my mind. Same thing as juice. Like if I were going to be a strict biblicist, I would say we shouldn't have juice at communion because that's not what they had at the First Supper, you know? But we're trying to accommodate both to those who have weakness and struggles in the area of alcohol and also trying to accommodate to those who, you know, bodily, certain kinds of bread are a problem for them. And again, I don't have a strong conviction either way there. And so because I probably don't take a real strict view of the regulative principle, I would just say, I think it's okay for a church to make those accommodations and say, how can we together share in the body and blood of Christ? If one loaf is gluten-free, I don't think that means we're not sharing in that loaf together.
Where I've landed on that, Mike, in my own conscience and as a pastor is, I definitely don't want Christians to have to refrain from communion because of a bodily issue, right? So, and we can accommodate that, so why not?
there are times when it feels a little bit like consumery to me. Like, if you need a gluten-free, go over there. If you need wine, do this. If you, I mean, it sort of feels like we have like 12 different accommodations to your various preferences. And there are moments when I just go, we ought to just all be eating off the same loaf and drinking out of the same cup and trusting the Lord with the germs, you know. But we are trying to intelligently and carefully and wisely accommodate to the needs of the people that we have.
I don't know if I've ever told this story on the podcast, but our very first service, we almost killed someone with our gluten-free bread.
Oh, my goodness.
How did you do that?
Well, you know, there's just a whole range of allergies that people have, right?
Sure.
And so the person, so when we first planted, we had a gal, she was very gracious and awesome, say, hey, I'll make the gluten-free bread. And so she made it with almond flour.
Oh, no.
And we had someone who had an almond allergy.
Oh,
and
no.
Here's what's crazy. Killing somebody like that is like probably my wife's 100% greatest fear. And that first Sunday, she was talking to the gal as she starts having the allergic reaction.
Oh, no.
And it was a small enough piece of bread that it was just a minor reaction. But if it had been, you know, if she'd eaten a whole piece of bread with that, it would have done some pretty significant damage. But
if Mike had been serving communion, she'd be dead because he'd have been giving her a big old
lunch. We learned very quickly that there is
no almond flour.
You can't, I don't even know what is in our gluten-free bread now, but.
Hey,
anyway.
I think that because church planning is not hard enough.
Not hard enough. You
almost kill somebody on the first time.
Like almost killing someone.
It's really a cool picture, though. The prospect of making the communion bread.
Oh yeah,
that's amazing
really cool.
To me. Like,
yeah.
If I could get the bread lovers in our church, the bakers in our church, to say, "Hey, I want to make the communion bread." That's like the height of communal practice of worship to me. Because not only are we sharing in a loaf together, but it's a loaf that we're making with our own hands. You know, and together.
I grew up in a church where we did communion once every quarter or once a month, whatever it was. But my mom made the bread every Sunday we did it. And it was unleavened bread. And so it had a little bit, it was a little flat. She would put fork holes in it to make the, like it was pierced. So it was just real, it was real cool to grow up with that bread cooking and being able to take that communion as a child. It was pretty good, pretty fun.
Well, we hope for you listeners, this podcast just helps you engage more fully in approaching and coming to the Lord's table. Pray that it helps you consider repentance of sin. I pray it helps you consider just the sort of nuts and bolts and practice of partaking. And I pray that it helps you come with a greater sense of worship, a heightened sense of encountering Christ in this observance. So may it bless you in your worship.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we talked about today might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We love to hear from you, the listener, so send us your topic ideas, your thoughts, your questions to podcast@cdomaha.com, and feel free to leave a review on iTunes or whatever platform you listen on. It helps other people find the podcast. We thank you for listening, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.